reading tonight is Malachi chapter 1, page 960 of the Church Bibles. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifice, should I accept them from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Joe. Very dramatic reading of Malachi there, but I think a helpful one. So, we're looking at Malachi. That's Malachi and not Malarkey, as someone else joked. It's pronounced Malachi. Start with a story. How many of us here are commuters? Or fairly regularly go on a train or some sort of public transport? Oh, hello. Let's put that right. Excuse me. In fact, that's going to keep happening, isn't it? What I meant to be leading and preaching. There we go. Turn Wi-Fi off. Standards have definitely slipped, haven't they? Sorry about that. So when we were talking about who commutes, and I was showing you a picture of a train to help you enter into that glorious time of day where you get onto the train on time. There is a train, and it goes to where you want it to go. I commuted for about 10 years, actually a bit longer, to London and back, not from Reigate. It was a bit easier than that. I went from Croydon. And commuting to me usually was fairly ordinary, but sometimes you would see folks doing some interesting things. Lots of people hid, when I started commuting, behind the Financial Times or some other broadsheet. And as time went on, those shrunk from a broadsheet then to the same material but printed on a more tabloid-sized paper and then, of course, to an iPad over the 10 years or so that I was commuting. And the days were really, really entertaining when ladies would come and do their makeup on the train. Have you ever seen somebody do that? Now, I started commuting as well when we had those trains with the slam-shut doors that sort of threw you about a bit more. And I used to think it was really Russian roulette when somebody would get out the eyeliner and do them. If that's you, well, respect, honestly. That is an amazing skill. And they would get off the train looking really rather smart and very dashing. But the skill it takes to do that detail on the train, especially when you're sort of crammed up with your nose in someone's armpit, really very astonishing. But as time went on, a more common thing for people to do on the train was to watch a film or to watch a television program, a downloaded episode of something, and they'd have to start with laptops that were quite big, and then you'd have these sort of speakers, and basically you'd set up a recording studio on the little table, and then anyone else who'd got a bag or something was sort of crushed on the other side as you sort of sat in your lovely makeshift pop-up lounge cinema and watched your film. While I was commuting, particularly towards the end of that time, I was discerning whether to go forward for ordination. And I still miss commuting, actually. I know it probably sounds strange, but I miss it because I didn't have a smartphone at the time I was commuting. And so for that 20 minutes or so, I did go from Croydon, not from Reigate, that 20 minutes or so was my time. And it was kind of the punctuation of the day. And I gave the day to God on my journey in. And I kind of reflected on it and thanked him for it on the way home. And so it was kind of the gap between home and work, which I really appreciated. And as I was discerning for ordination, one of the things that I had to do was get used to using the prayers of the Church of England. So the morning prayer and evening prayer, the daily office, it's called. So I would be sat there with my lectionary and my common worship book, which has got, you know, crosses all over it and ribbons and all sorts, almost the size of the recording studio, really, by the time I'd got all the books out and was having a look. And one day, I was doing just that. I had my common worship and my lectionary and my Bible, and the guy next to me was watching a Freddy Krueger film. This is before 8 o'clock in the morning. I don't know if you know, I don't really want to explain to you what the Freddy Krueger films are. They're called Nightmare on Elm Street, and they're just kind of really blunt horror films. I don't think they're particularly enjoyable and not particularly fun to watch, I don't know. So there's me with my Bible and this guy watching, and I couldn't help, as gripping as my daily office was, I couldn't help out the corner of my eye see this girl sort of flung around her bedroom and then flung around in the street and end up at the top of the tree, and I think we got to London Bridge at that point. But the question is, which one of us was being spiritually formed as we went through that experience? It's not rhetorical. You can answer. Both of us. Absolutely. A lot of what I'm saying this evening is based on a guy that I really admire his teaching. He's a guy called Andy Hickford, and he's pastor of Maybridge Community Church. And it's where I grew up. I didn't grow up in that church, but it's in the area I grew up in. And he preaches into, I think, quite a tricky congregation. And I heard him teach about Malachi at New Wine probably about 6 or 7 years ago, and kind of looked into what he was saying about it. And he has done a lot of work on this. And so if you want sort of more detail about Malachi, Google that, and you'll hear some more, I think, just really great stuff about this book. But the thing about Malachi is that it teaches us that all the things we do in our life either move us towards God or they move us away from God. There aren't really any neutral activities. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, maybe sleep. But I would suggest to you that our sleep or lack of it is just as much in our spiritual formation as pretty much any other activity. If we give ourselves the opportunity, I know some of us find this tricky, but on the whole, if we give ourselves enough opportunity to sleep, I think that helps our spiritual formation. I think it helps us to be better at being Christians, I suppose, is what I want to say. So we are bombarded day in, day out with messages, and all of these things will be affecting us and affecting our perspective unless we are managing to look at everything that happens to us in a, is this taking me towards God or is this taking me away from God? It's a really useful filter that we can ask ourselves when we're not sure about whether we should be doing something. Is this taking me towards God or away from God? Very few things are neutral. Have a look at this advert from Korean Airlines and tell me what you think afterwards. We have the sound. Thank you.
At the heart of all world is you. It's why our commitment to be the best will always be all about you.
Excellence in flight, Korean Air.
I don't know if you heard that properly. It's all about you. How many of us have seen a L'Oreal advert, because I'm worth it? These are the kind of messages that are very commonplace. And especially as we get, you know, digital advertising, thousands of images that bombard us and messages that bombard us. What does that say? It's all about you. Does that take us towards God or does it take us away from God? What do you think? Away, away. And if we are not alert and alive to that situation, we will unwittingly be drawn away from God. Malachi and the rest of the prophets in the Bible are really critical in this task of reminding us and reminding the Israelites that everything isn't all about them as much as Korean Airlines might have you believe something different. The job of the prophets is to remind us that it's actually all about God. The prophets lead us back to him. Now, I'm going to sort of look at various bits of this passage. So if you've got a Bible, does anyone want to sort of reconsider their request for a Bible? Because I know that stewards would be glad to go and get you one. Are there any more Bibles that we could dish out? Put your hands up if you'd like one. I think it was page 960. It's basically the end of the Old Testament. So if you'd like a Bible, Sophia's going to come and offer some out. Just put your hands up and she'll bring you one. So, verse 1. Start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. Now everyone's singing. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Well, there we are, that's a good description. It's a prophecy. And we have said again and again before that it's really important when you come to scripture to know what it is that you're looking at, because of course there's all different types of literature in the Bible. And so, thankfully, Malachi sets his stall out right at the beginning. It's a prophecy. And sometimes we think prophecy is all about foretelling, about predicting the future. And sometimes that is a part of it, but actually I'd suggest that prophecy is a little bit more than that. It's about saying the truth as it is now. Prophecy is something about sending a message that helps people to see the truth of their situation, where they are now. Sometimes, I don't know about you, we can get so close to a situation or so used to something that we're no longer able to evaluate it dispassionately. I don't know if anyone's moved into a house and thought when they've moved in, oh my word, those tiles have got to go. And then 5 years later, of course, the tiles are still there and you kind of got used to them. And they're not really as offensive as when you first bought the house and thought, how on earth did anyone put those tiles there and live with them, really? And there's that, I don't know if this is an urban myth, have you heard about the story of the frog in the water? So if a frog jumps into a pot of really hot water, it will say, oh my goodness, it's hot, and jump out. But if a frog is in a because they're cold-blooded, in a pot of cold water, and then it's very gently heated, the frog won't notice that the temperature is changing. Let me tell you, that story does not end well for the frog. And sometimes we need people with fresh eyes or a fresh voice to come and say to us, the water's getting hot, or those tiles really need to go, or too many things are drawing you away from God. Have you got your filter in place properly? And that is Malachi's job in this book. And we know from that first chapter, and especially the way that Joe delivered it for us, this is potentially quite a challenging read. It is a difficult thing to read. And it's good to examine how we feel about that. How does that make you feel when we read some of these fairly stern words that are written in Malachi? I don't know about you, but I think, well, I'll just flick forward to Matthew. Thank you very much. On the next page. So we have to be ready to listen to some difficult words. And I think this is a good moment for us, as we're in vacancy, just to take a deep breath and be brave together. We're not judging each other. We want to inspire each other to read these words, which are in the Bible, useful for teaching and preaching, and God-breathed, as it says in Timothy. And just allow ourselves to be challenged, not broken. This isn't a guilt trip we're going on for the next 4 weeks. It's an opportunity to take a deep breath and just look at our filters and our priorities and perhaps our attitude a little bit to what it is we do in here, in God's temple, if you like, and in life generally. So, Malachi. Well, who was Malachi? Malachi as a name isn't an easy name to carry off. It requires a bit of humility. Malachi means my angel. So if you've got children or family called my angel, that's quite a lot to live up to, isn't it? But of course, that also means my messenger. Angel means messenger. So even as Malachi was born, something about him was marked out as having this role. He was named Malachi, knowing that he was going to be an important messenger. Beyond that, we don't actually know very much about him. And as far as we can tell, he doesn't really crop up anywhere else in the Bible, unlike some of the other prophets, which you can fit into different stories, certainly from Chronicles and other things. So this is his four chapters of fame right here. Probably not very much else we can say about him. As for the date of Malachi, well, we have to do a bit of detective work, look within the story. And in Malachi 1, it tells us that there was a governor of Israel. I'm just trying to find the verse. Governor of Israel. Can't find it at the moment, can't find the verse. But there was only a governor after the Israelites had come back from exile. So if you kind of have a very rough Old Testament history, there's creation, and then there's the fall, and then there's the story of Israel wandering in the desert and then settling in Israel and making home. And then sort of their life goes off the boil quite dramatically, and they are allowed to go into exile into Babylon. So they're all kind of taken away. There's awful, awful time. They're taken away to Babylon. and remain in Babylon. And then in sort of little bits, they come back. They're allowed back. There's a change of management, if you like, in Babylon. And so the Babylonians become the Persian Empire, who are a little bit more relaxed, not much, but a bit. And they let some of the Israelites come back and return home to rebuild the temple. And that story is taken up in Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books, and that's all about the rebuilding of the temple. And we think that Malachi sort of weaves in and around that time. It covers possibly at least 100 years that time. So the potential for Malachi is that the Israelites have come back, they've established the temple, and they are back into an established routine of worship. So the temple's rebuilt, normal life has been re-established. And that all sounds like, oh good, that chapter of our life is over. But actually the Jewish people at this time have enormous questions. We've rebuilt the temple, and yet we haven't seen any miracles since Elijah and Elisha way ages ago. We've been crushed as a people. We've been to Babylon, and we've been back over many, many, many years. And yet we're still under the control of a foreign people. They started to pay their taxes to the Persian authorities. They weren't their own free people anymore. We're still waiting for God to intervene. What's going on, they say. And God says to his people through Malachi, I have loved you. That's verse 2. Opening words, I have loved you. And the response of the people is so, so telling. You ask, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? The people have become so distant from God that they have lost their way in seeing God at work in their lives. They can't see what God has done for them. And these next few verses, sort of verses 3 through to about 5, are a little bit cryptic as we talk about Esau and Jacob. And God says, Esau I've hated, which, you know, I don't like reading those words when they're put into God's mouth in the Bible. The word hate is a strong word, isn't it? But actually, if we just do a little bit of changing around and say instead of Esau, we say Edom, because that in Old Testament, Esau is the representative of the Edomites. And Jacob is Israel. So Edom was kind of a next door country. And God is very scathing of the habits and values of Edomite society. And the Edomites were also taken off into exile. Their country is ransacked. And actually, as Old Testament history continues, they fade and the country is no more. And God is saying, that could have happened to you. You were in such a state as well. That could have happened to you. But it hasn't, because actually praise will continue to come from the lips of my people. That's a recurring theme throughout. And you will see it with your own eyes, he says, that great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. I have influence, he says, over the whole world, and I have protected you. I have loved you. But God says to the Israelites, it's a bit like when you tell two children off, you know, there's an incident and you decide that one is in trouble and you say, don't ever do it again. And the other one looks a bit smug, ah, you're in trouble. And you say to the other one, ah, don't get so cocky so quickly. You need to take a good look at yourself as well. And so that's the message to the Israelites. You need to take a good look at yourselves too. And in verse 6, God talks about being a father and a master and saying, sons, you still honor your fathers and you honor masters as well. I'm both of those things, but I don't receive the respect that your fathers and your masters of your society receive. The Israelites are showing disrespect, it goes on to say, by sacrificing second-rate animals. This Old Testament principle that you will know about, this idea of first fruits, is that if you're going to make a sacrifice to God, you give him the best. You give him the first. You give him absolutely the best apple off the tree, or you give him the best grain from the field, or the choicest wine, or the best and least blemished animal for sacrifice. And yet, because people have perhaps lost their hope, perhaps they are bored with their habits of worship, perhaps because they've fallen into that trap of half-heartedness, of compromise, of complacency, it seems that they don't really care about those things anymore. They've forgotten that any of this really matters, that what they do in worship and in the temple really, really matters. That when they come before God, as we come before God, they and we stand on holy ground. These are sacred things that we do. Why does it matter? Why is it important? Well, in verse 11, God gives us, through Malachi, a vision of how things in the future will be. He says in verse 11, "My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." Why is it important that the Israelites get back into the habit of properly honoring God? Well, all through the story of salvation, all through the Bible, we hear firstly that God loves all the people. And we hear that God works through his people. We see stories all the time of God working through his people. Lots and lots of stories. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, Paul, Timothy. Many, many, many stories of God working through people. And so as he gives this vision of a day when the whole world will worship him, if that's going to happen, God needs an honoring priestly people who will reflect to the world his wisdom, his truth, his purity, his love. They will reflect the attractive community that is built and born when God is at the center of it. God needs us to be a committed people, or at least he wants us to be a committed people, because it's through, in his design, having this committed people that the rest of the world will know the truth of who he is. It is important that we hold these things, these sacred things that we do, in the right priority. This is another Andy Hickford quote, which I love. He says this, "Indifference is the danger for those familiar with the holy." Let's just listen to that again. "Indifference is the danger for those familiar with the holy." The people of Israel had come back from exile and had grown comfortable with the holy. Too comfortable. Now, Malachi is talking to the priests here, which often is a little bit uncomfortable for those of us who sort of step into that, at least in title. And they were taking sacrifices that were half-hearted, and their indifference had grown. And there was a sort of sense, and we can see this actually coming through into the New Testament. Well, we're God's people. We're sons of Abraham. You know, that's our passport stamped. We're going to be all right. We could probably ease up on the trickier bits or the inconvenient bits that God's called us to do in worship and in temple life. But the problem is that a half-hearted attitude to worship reflects a distance in relationship between God and his people. And as God says, which is hard, it's better to have no worship than half-hearted worship. Malachi portrays God asking them to shut the temple door. "I don't want to see it anymore," God says. "It's not good. I'm not pleased with you." Remember I said at the beginning, how does it make us feel to come to these kind of passages? And just that health warning again. Guilt has no place. Guilt is dealt with. We live in a New Testament, a New Covenant culture. Jesus has died and risen. But these stories can still inspire us, and we can learn from the mistakes of our ancestors. So let's bring it into New Testament just for a moment. And 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to flick forward. I'm afraid I don't have the page number, but it comes after Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about how they do a different sort of worship, a different sort of sacrificial meal. In fact, it's this sacrificial meal that we'll share shortly, the meal of communion. And he speaks words that I will speak shortly as our Eucharistic prayer, talking about how Jesus broke bread and took the cup and gave thanks. And those words, if you've been coming to church anything more than about a year, those words will be so, so familiar. And I wonder if you will test yourself when we get to them. I won't stop because it's a, you know, it's an important moment. But test yourself as to how attentively we listen to them, because they are so, so familiar, and yet they are so profound. That description of how Jesus conducts the Last Supper in the upper room before Good Friday. God says the same to the Corinthians as well. He says, I'm not pleased with your meetings. They do more harm than good. Better not to have communion at all than to do it half-heartedly. So it says, reading from verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11:27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. It's not a picture of groveling. It's an instruction to do this with our full attention, our full head, our full faculties engaged fully in what we're about to do. Again, I'm just going to quote Andy again. If we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. The principles of Malachi are being worked out around the communion table in ancient Corinth. And I wonder if the same principles need to be remembered today. Some of us have eaten this meal literally hundreds of times, haven't we? And that's good. It's what we're called to do. We're called to remember all that Jesus has done for us. And wherever we've come from the rest of our day, we design our services, usually at least, certainly this service, we worship and praise at the beginning to kind of put our head back in the right place with God, to remind ourselves of some amazing truths about God. Your love is constant in the trials and the change, and you're a lion, and you're great, and you're majestic, and you're mighty. Those are some of the things that we will sing to remember who God is, and there is a reason behind that. Because it's important to put ourselves back in the right perspective with God. Friends, I don't know about you, but I find it easy to become too comfortable with the holy. And we are called to hold, somebody I was at theological college with called it a creative tension. We believe in a Jesus who says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. But that doesn't mean we can become too comfortable with the holy. As we go on through Malachi, we'll be reminded of this over and over again. And I hope it will stimulate us to just think about who it is that we approach when we come to pray, when we come to sing and worship, when we come to take communion. This is God. God, the creator of the universe, God who spoke us into being, God who opened up the Red Sea for people to walk through, God who raised Jesus from the dead. We need to allow ourselves to be totally and fully aware of that, and his grace, and his love, and his acceptance, and his compassion. All of those things when we come to worship him. I wonder if we might do that now as we stand and just hold ourselves before that God. Let's stand together.